at the motivation for a Bible study. And again, last night as I was thinking about what I would say today, you know, it's almost amazing that we would need motivation to study the Bible. But I think it's one of those things that when a person begins to study the Word of God, and when you glean from it some glimpse of Christ, doesn't it encourage you to look further? And I really believe that it's one of those things that's contagious. Because I think the more you study, the more you'll want to study. And I think it's one of those things that when you cease from your reading, from your study, I really believe that it's very difficult to begin again without a conscious effort that this is indeed a valuable and worthwhile exercise. So we looked yesterday at what I call the priority of God's Word. And unless it becomes a priority, I can assure you that we will be busy enough that we will not have time for the study of God's Word. Let me just pause again to say that I think there's a great difference between reading God's Word and studying God's Word. And if I could even go a step further, I think there's a difference between studying God's Word and meditating on God's Word. I'm not a fast learner. And so often what I do, I try to take one passage during the year to study. And I try to read it at least 100 times before I make any notes. Now, I take notes on everything. I take notes on phone conversations. I take notes on everything. My wife says, "Don't you ever get tired?" I say, "Well, no. As a matter of fact, I just take notes." Some of you are nodding, and you know what I mean. And so I have lists of notes that I take. And I enjoy studying that way. My wife and I sometimes try to study together. And I'm still looking at the third letter of the second word. And she's in the third chapter, wanting to know what book we're going to study next. It's just how we're... So I'm a slow learner. And what I have found is that often when I begin to read something, and I read it 100 times, it reads differently the 100th time than it did the first 10 times. Recently, in studying the passage, I decided that I would try for 3 months not to make a single note until I'd read it at least 100 times. And to be honest with you, I was so convicted that I decided before God I would read it 100 more times before I would take any notes. And really before, I think that God actually allowed me to see, here's the basic thing that he's trying to get across. I think it was in excess of 250 times. And reading that passage for almost one half year, I said, you know what, I honestly believe this is God's message in that passage for me. Now maybe you could do it faster than that, I don't know. It's not a race, is it? But the critical thing is that somehow it becomes the priority of our life. I don't know what your schedule is like. I try to get to the school sometime between 3 and 4 in the morning. And I get a couple hours unbothered by the phone. Very few students. And that's precious time. And each one of us have to carve out from our schedule something that allows it to be the priority of God's Word. Next, we called it the power of God's Word. Listen, if we do not have God's Word, we'll be void of power, won't we? And I think there's nothing more prophetic than to see a Samson running around with the memory of what it is like to have power, but to be shackled and to be blinded. And I really believe today that there is a severe drought, a severe famine for God's Word. And unfortunately, it's not just among what we call the common people, as well as among those who proclaim to preach God's Word. Do we really study? Do we meditate on it? Do we memorize it? Do we understand it? You know, it's possible to understand. It's possible to study something and not understand it. Ever have a student come to you and say, "You know, I've been studying this all night," and you look at what he's got, and he could have studied it for 3 more days and he wouldn't have understood it. So there is insight, and then to live it, and then to share it. And so today we want to look at another aspect of it. We want to look at the truth of God's Word, and we want to look at the propagation of God's Word. Again, I'll just confess to you that I realize that we could probably spend more than an hour on each of these, but I do feel some obligation to talk to you about the truth of God's Word. And the reason I do that is not because I think that there's a single person in the audience today that doubts the inspiration of Scripture. I know you believe that. But from time to time, it's good for us to even talk about the things that we know we all agree on. And so the proof of God's Word. You see, is the Bible truly the inspired Word of God? Or is it just the writings, the philosophical writings of a group of ancient men? And I think all of us have asked the question, is the Bible real? I remember as a junior high student asking that question. Now, is the Bible, do I really believe this book, or do I believe it because my father believes it? And I think most of us have either asked that question or have answered that question in some way. And frankly, the answer to that question concerning the inspiration of Scripture, I think it affects your goals, I think it affects your relationships, I think it affects your peace of mind, and ultimately affects your eternal destiny as to whether or not the Bible is inspired. You see, the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. It also claims to be the inerrant, absolute authority. It's either absolutely true or it's absolutely wrong. That's what the Bible goes on the limb of saying. Most of our choices in life are colored by this question. Is the Bible truly the Word of God? Because if it is, then it says that God does exist. And if it is not, then through some collection of literature we have arrived at a book that is extremely interesting, but not inspired. And so how we view the Word of God affects greatly how our whole passion for life will be. Look with me at a verse in Psalms 19. The Bible says that if it's inspired, that God does exist. And then if God does exist, then every one of us will stand before Him. Our eternal destiny will either be heaven or hell. The Bible says that we will give account of ourselves how we have responded to Jesus Christ. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I think it's a marvelous passage on God's Word. And as you begin to look at the canon of Scripture, here are 44 men over 16 centuries that as they bring their writings together, we find a coherent unity unlike any other book. Not only is there great unity there, but I think there is a progressive revelation that we find in the Bible, beginning with the first book all the way to the end. It's the development of God's plan for redemption for mankind. It's the unity of theology and the focus of a single theme of redemption, and it points to a single creative writer of the text. And if that is true, then it should affect every single fiber of our body. If it is true, then we should do everything within our power to make sure that every single person, every single being on planet Earth has access to a copy of this inspired book. For it is the Word of God. It is the inerrant Word of God. By it, God reveals Jesus Christ. And by Jesus Christ, God Himself is revealed. And if we believe that the eternal destiny of every man and every woman and every child is determined by how they respond to Jesus Christ, then only through the Word of God can we hope to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Is the Word of God precious? And you see, I really believe that one of the reasons why we do not sacrifice more than we do to bring the Word of God to people is because we're not convinced that it is inspired. We're not convinced that this is God speaking. But the Bible says that it is. Turn with me to several well-known passages. For example, look, if you will, at 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know it by memory, don't you? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It does us good sometimes to read these familiar portions. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me just stop there. This is why I honestly believe it's important for us to read the Bible through every year. I'm thinking back home of a young man who reads the New Testament through once a month. And there's the effect of that in his life. But I really believe it's important for us to read the Bible at least on a yearly basis, every bit of it, from Genesis all the way through. We've already mentioned that it takes less than 70 hours to do so. 70 hours is the kind of investment that it takes. And I believe what happens, and one of the reasons why I enjoy taking a passage and saying, okay, this is my passage for this year. And if I can study that for a year, you know what? I get to compare every other scripture in the Bible to that passage. Now, you probably learn faster. But being a slow learner, I have to take that passage and I have to read that passage. And now I begin at Genesis and I can compare that passage to every other verse in the entire Bible. That's the only way I know how to do it. And you know what? Well, a couple years ago, my passage was Matthew 24. And I was so convicted, I knew so little about Matthew 24 that I began to study Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, how could I understand that without going to Matthew 22? It took me 3 years to study Matthew 22, 23, 24. I'm afraid to go to 25. You know, I'm almost 100 now. I'm not even going to make it through Matthew. But I'll tell you what, as you read those things and as you look at those things, God begins to deal with you and have a fresh word from God. There is no substitute for it. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Someone said it means that God has breathed it. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we want our labors not to be in vain, then I believe it comes as we solicit the inspiration of Scripture to look through every single deed that we do. Here's another one. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And for the sake of time, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Frankly, I think there are two meanings there. I really believe that one of those things says this, that there's none of us, as we look at this, we can say, you know what, God has revealed this to me and no one else knows this. You know, just about the time you think you're original, you're going to find out that you're not. I can remember on one occasion sharing something at the breaking of bread, and to be honest, I thought, you know what, I think this is very unique. Only to have a young brother come to me, and he showed me notes that he had prepared the week before, and I was out of town, and he shared almost the identical thing to the same group of people. I know I didn't copy him from him, and I'd only thought him up the day or two before. I know he didn't copy him from me. And I thought I was so original that a man 6 months old in the Lord could have the same thoughts. And probably better. So here's what it says. That it's of no private interpretation. I think it also means this, that all the way from Genesis to Revelation, there's consistency, there's unity of this marvelous book. For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the canon of Scripture put together in a unique, sovereign way. Now, if you were to try to prove the Bible to people, if you were to go to a college campus, and that's where I spent a good portion of my life, on a college campus, and it's fun. And I'll tell you why, because very seldom do you make a statement in which some student doesn't say, all right, prove it. And frankly, I like that. And what is amazing to me is that really the Bible is the final word. It's not science that's the final word. Sooner or later, eventually, science will catch up with the Bible. But do you realize that we do not have to apologize for this book in any way on a scientific basis? I mean, think about the advances in science that all they can do is confirm what the Word of God has said hundreds of years ago. Let me just give you several as I talk about the proof of the Word of God. Genesis 2:7. In Genesis 2:7, it talks about how that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living soul. Do you realize the fun that scientists have made for years at that verse? Do you realize how many skeptics have pointed to that and talked about the simplistic approach of the Bible to creation? And with all of that jesting aside, for almost one century now, they have been discovering the scientific elements of the human body. Scientists are startled to discover that every single element found in the human body can also be found in clay and earth. Now, you may not think that's a big discovery, but you realize that in the last 20 years, it is now so commonplace. By the way, NASA is the one who did it. The Ames Research Center, as reported in Reader's Digest, that confirms it, doesn't it? You know, I'll try not to quote any magazines other than Time, Newsweek, Wall Street Journal, and Reader's Digest. But Reader's Digest, November 1982, carries the article and describes the fantastic discovery by researchers at NASA that all of the elements of the human body can be found in clay and in the earth. And the Bible said it thousands of years ago. Isn't that marvelous to have a book like that? Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. He makes a statement. He speaks to Abraham, and he talks about how that the descendants of Abraham will be more than the number of stars. And he implies in that statement that you would not be able to count the stars, doesn't he? And do you realize that with the unaided human eye, you can see 1,029 stars? Can you count that far? And with binoculars, you can see 3,300 stars. And with modern telescopes, they have now discovered 200 million stars in the Milky Way. But wait just a minute. Do you realize that until 1950, we believed that the whole universe was just the Milky Way? I mean, you talk about being self-centered. We honestly thought the entire world, the whole universe, was just the Milky Way. And in 1950, we discovered that the Milky Way was only part of the whole universe. And in 1925, Edwin Hubble, on Mount Wilson, with a 100-inch mirror telescope, discovered new galaxies. You realize what has taken place in the last 75 years? Maybe you've been watching the repairs being made on the Hubble telescope that is now in space. Do you realize that they now say that there are 50 billion galaxies? The Milky Way is a midget galaxy. They have discovered 50 billion galaxies that have at least 200 million stars or more. And the statement in Genesis 15 is exactly true. You could not count all the stars. They now say, this is a statement made 2 days ago in the news, we now know that the universe is millions of trillions of miles in every direction from Earth, and there's no end in sight. That's what the Bible said all along. You know, why should we be so amazed? Or maybe we look at the weather cycles, the meteorological clouds and rivers and the sea and all of those things. Do you realize that it's only been in the last 100 years or so that we have actually been able to put together that whole cycle? And you'll just find it described in great detail in Ecclesiastes 1:7 and Ecclesiastes 11:3. Or what about the discovery made only recently concerning fever of the body? Do you know that our first president, George Washington, was bled to death because he had a fever? They thought if they would relieve the body of blood, because there was a flushness, a redness in your cheeks and in your face when you have a fever, they thought if we can drain blood, we can save him. They killed him. They bled him to death. And it's only been recently that we've discovered some things about fever, and we've discovered this, that really the life of a body is in the blood. What does Leviticus 17:11 say? You know, science will catch up sooner or later. Or I like the theory of gravity. Do you realize how recent the theory of gravity really began to make sense to those who have studied? In Job chapter 26, verse 7, it says, he hangs the earth upon nothing. He puts it in a gravitational field. Or maybe this one, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, says, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. It's the word that we use for roundness or spherical. Isaiah was written 2,700 years ago. May I remind you that 500 years ago, they believed that the earth was flat. And all they've been able to do is discover that the Bible is exactly right. Or in Revelation 11, it says that someday from Jerusalem, the entire world would see an event taking place in the streets of Jerusalem all simultaneously. Until a decade ago, you could have doubted that. And now with satellite television, it is possible for every person on planet Earth to see an event simultaneously. Or the prophecies concerning Israel, concerning returning to the land, and the cities, he names them, and he says that I will destroy them, I will rebuild them. Or the deserts, how that they will bloom, or Jerusalem and the Jew, how that they will be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone, or how that sacrifices will be reinstituted, or how there will be a search for peace that will only bring an Antichrist in. And he names the enemies of Israel, and folks, it's frightening. If you watched the interview with Netanyahu 2 days ago or 3 days ago, it is frightening as he listed the enemies of Israel. And if you line it up with the Bible, my dear friend, it's set exactly as the Bible says. It's thrilling, isn't it? You see, the proof of the validity of this book is that no one can say, here's where the Bible is wrong. But in thousands of places, we could say, here's where the Bible is absolutely right. You know what? Give the Bible to a skeptic. And say, all right, you say there's errors in the Bible, then show me one. And you know what? I've yet to have a single person show me a single error in the Bible. But how many times have you heard that? I would say that the greatest argument used by kids on a campus at a university is, well, there's errors in the Bible. There's conflicts in the Bible. There's contradictions in the Bible. And just say, all right, show me one. And you know what they'll say? Well, yeah, I don't know exactly where they are. I'll say, yeah, and no one else does either. You know, it's one thing to say it's wrong. It's another thing to say, all right, where is it wrong? There's another verse that I want us to look at, Matthew chapter 5. And we must pick up a little speed if we're going to cover this and as well the propagation. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now think about that. One jot or tittle. The English word jot is really the translation of the Greek word iota, which would be the Greek letter I. And if we were to take the equivalent of that, the Hebrew letter would be the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew alphabet. That's what he's talking about there, the smallest letter. Then you come to the English word tittle. And it's really derived from the smallest Hebrew grammatical symbol. It's like the stroke. They would change, let's say, a capital F into a capital E. I mean, to take a capital F, are you with me? And to make that capital F, a capital E is just one stroke, isn't it? And so he says, listen, not the smallest letter or the slightest mark will go unfulfilled. Isn't that a marvelous word of God? Some of the things that I'm about to show you, I will confess to you, are extremely controversial. I would say that if what I'm about to talk to you concerning the equal letter spacing, if this is the first time you've been exposed to it, when you leave here, you will think that I'm an absolute crazy nut. And it's worth the risk. And I'll tell you why. Because as people begin to talk to me about this, I say, well, I don't know. I'm not into counting letters and numbers and so on like that in the Bible. And I don't blame people for being skeptics. But you know what? Sooner or later, even a skeptic sometimes gets shown a thing or two from the Bible. Now, using the ancient Hebrew Textus Receptus of the Torah, writing in the traditional Orthodox text, there is no spacing. There's no capital letters. There's no spacing. There's no punctuation. And it's possible to get a text like that for the first five books of the Bible. And as they begin to examine this, and I should mention to you that some of this was recognized as early as the 14th century. But without the aid of high-speed computers, you're going to see it's almost impossible, if not impossible, to do. And the research itself began in earnest, I would say, post-World War. There were a handful of rabbis who saw some significance to it. But most of this has been discovered since 1988. And how it began, what they did is that they took this Hebrew text with no spacing, and they began the whole study, because people began to say, we think that there are patterns in here. And these patterns show that it could not be written by a human. It had to have a divine origin. It had to have a divine author. And they took 300 pairs of words that would fit together. For example, hammer and anvil, or man and woman, or tree and leaf. And then they begin to search the text, and let's say they were looking for the word hammer. All right? They would go until they found an H. And then they would look for the second letter, A, and they would look in either direction. Let's just say that 11 letters away from the H, here's an A. And now they would search 11 more letters, and they would find an M. And 11 more letters, they would find an M. And 11 more, they would find an E. And 11 more, they'd find an R. And in that same proximity, they would find the matching word. Now, they took 300 pairs of words. They found all 300 pairs in the book of Genesis, all matched together. That doesn't impress you, I can tell by how you're looking at me. That's all right. There are 78,064 Hebrew letters in Genesis. The odds of finding 300 pairs of words like this, they say, is 50 quadrillion. May I put it another way? It's one chance out of 50,000 trillion. Here's what they say. It's supernatural. Now, frankly, I look at that, and I wasn't impressed. And so I continued to read, and here's another little experiment they did. They took the book of Genesis, and they went in the book of Genesis until they found a T. And they continued then for 49 more letters. And after 49 letters, the 50th letter was an O. They went 49 more letters, and the 50th letter was an R. They went 49 more letters, the next one was an A. They went 49 more, the next one was an H. It's spelled Torah. You're not impressed, I can tell. That's all right. Sooner or later, about 1 o'clock, I will impress you. Because not only did they do it in Genesis, but when they went to Exodus, you know what they found? On 50-letter intervals, it's spelled Torah again. That's an accident. Listen, you try to write something as fantastic as Genesis or Exodus and then have coding in it. Really, I mean, it's marvelous. They went to the third book, Leviticus. It wasn't there. Torah was not there. But God was spelled out on 8-letter intervals in the book of Leviticus. And then they went to Numbers. You know what they found in Numbers? On 50-letter intervals, Torah was spelled out in the reverse order. And they went to the book of Deuteronomy, and on 49-letter intervals, Torah again is spelled out in that book. Do you think that's an accident? I'll just have to tell you, I don't. Now, I don't blame you. This is the first time you've heard some of this. You're saying, wait, you know, what are the words? I'll show you an example here in a minute. What's the significance of 50? Well, at first I thought maybe the Jubilee. But then I began to read, and you know what's incredible? That exactly 50 days after God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the Torah on Mount Sinai. And there it is, coded into the Word of God. Well, for those of you that are skeptics, and good for you, and let me give credit to some of the people who are doing the research on this, and bear with me just for a few minutes. Those of you that are skeptics, at least give me a chance. Here's what I'm asking for. Verily I say to you, shall heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from law till all be fulfilled. These are some of the people that are doing the research. And by the way, if you enjoy the internet, you'll find a host of articles now available on this on the internet. I pulled a couple off just the other day, and I'll show at least one of them to you. Professor Daniel Mikeson, co-host of the Torah, Dr. David Pasta, chairman of the mathematics department at Harvard University. By the way, the first two men neither one are believers. Yes. Grant Jeffries, the signature of God, and then a man from San Antonio, Texas, Yeshua, the Hebrew factor. Those are some of the books that will document some of these. Now, here's one. Professor Daniel Michelson, Codes in the Torah. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, if you take that 379 Hebrew letters, what you will find coded in there 16 times the word Eden. The chapter describes the Garden of Eden. As you go throughout the entire chapter 2, it will speak of Eden in the text as you read it regular, but as you look at it, there are 25 other names of trees coded in there. Now, Hebrew scholars believe that those indeed are the trees that must have been in the Garden of Eden. I'll let you decide what you think it might be. Another one that is absolutely incredible, and by the way, there are, when I say dozens of these, that's an understatement. But another one that I think is fantastic, this I just pulled off the internet. These are people from Harvard, Yale, and the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. They say it's serious research carried out by serious investigators. And as they are doing this work, here's some of the things they found. Among the things, in the book of Genesis, chapter 38, where it describes Joseph's imprisonment, they find a host of things that describe the French Revolution. Okay, and when I say a host of things, I'm talking about names, specific names that are there. I can tell you're skeptical of that, and I don't blame you. All right, here's another one. It's interesting because if you continue on, let me just see if I have an example of this. In the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Hitler is spelled out on 22-letter intervals. Now think about that. And furthermore, it will give the name of several concentration camps. It will give the name Berlin. It will talk about the Hebrew form of King of the Nazis. It will even give the man who helped the whole scenario take place, Eichmann. And how does it work? Well, here's a sample of it. Here's the passage. And as you begin to go through the passage, I think I've marked it, and it may be hard to see, but for example, there is an H and an I. We continue on a T and an L, and so on again. And it spells out Hitler on a 22-letter interval. And the details of it are incredible. Now, I'll just tell you this. The first time that I was exposed to this, I had to say, you know what, I don't care. I'm still not impressed. Matter of fact, I talked to another friend of mine who's also a skeptic. His name is Dave Hunt. And Dave Hunt said, you know, I was skeptic for the first several years. But he said, you know what, if we've discovered one coding, he says, then I bet there's hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe millions of codings. And we're just not smart enough to figure any more out than what we have. And so he goes on. May I give you another one that I think is just almost fantastic. It's interesting because when you go to Genesis chapter 38, you will find spelled out together on equal letter spacings, you will find out the lineage of David beginning with Boaz all the way through five generations, exactly as specified in the book of Ruth. When you go to Leviticus chapter 21, you'll find Aaron's name coded in there 25 times. The odds of that are 400,000 to 1. The odds of the genealogy of Ruth being exactly right in order is 800,000 to 1. Hard to deny some of those things. If you go to one of the Hebrew texts, listen to this. Actually coded in there is the name President Sadat. Coded in the same passage is the year 1981. The word gunfire, the word shot, the word murder, the word parade, and the first name of the man who was in charge, the Muslims who were in charge of the assassination. That's an accident? See, even the skeptical among us has to say, well, you know, I mean, try to write something like the Bible and code it. Try to write a simple story and code it. I can tell you that even with all of these, and I have another dozen or two examples that I won't bore you with, but may I show you something that finally did convince me? Might help, might be too small to see, but I trust it will not be. An experiment was done in 1994. So we're talking about something just three years ago. They took the Encyclopedia of Great Men in Israel. And what they did, they went through, and if these men, they took 34 that had the most material written about them. A little more information is given on the internet on this particular one. In order for one to be used, they had to have at least three columns of text in the Hebrew Encyclopedia. And as you know, in Israel, what is interesting is that in addition to the date of birth, they actually record people by their date of death. DOD is what it's called. They put these 34 sages and rabbis into the computer program, and they found not only their name, but they found also their date of death with them, and they found all 34 in the text. Now, the odds of that are 775 million to one. And so this was recorded, not in some Bible journal, but it was recorded in the Statistical Science Journal, a technical publication. And you can imagine the heyday that people had with them. And so they said, all right, how do you know? Why did you choose 34? And so they said, all right, why not take a bigger list? And sure enough, they said, okay, let's do it. That's where this particular article comes in. A man by the name of Harold Gann, senior mathematician with the U.S. Department of Defense, sat at home with his home computer, squinted as he tapped in the last of his data. The die was cast. The results would emerge from the next 19 days as the computer would begin to search the entire Old Testament. At the end of 19 days, here's a man who was a skeptic, and he not only found the 34, but they enlarged the list to include the next 32. So altogether, the 66 rabbis or sages who made the encyclopedia, Jewish encyclopedia, their names and their date of death were all found coded in the Bible, exactly on equal letter sequences. Now you can say whatever you want to about it. May I quote to you what the chairman of the Harvard Math Department says? He says, it is rigorous, it is impressive. The conclusions you've come to are up to you. But I'll just tell you that this is the most astounding discovery I've ever made. That's what an unbeliever says. Let me tell you that when you go to Israel and you begin to talk to people about equal letter spacing, there's a whole new respect for the Bible. I know people right now in my hometown that have come to Christ. You want to know why? Because they can no longer say the Bible was put together by a bunch of ancient men. Because this is incredible. I mean, and frankly, I think we've just begun the whole thing. And as I look at this, I said, you know what? That's, I'm a skeptic, but I'm not a fool. And no one could write a text and put that in there. Now, I know that people say, well, I bet you're interested in looking at the future. No, I'm not. I think to use it to predict the future would be absolutely totally wrong. I'm not even suggesting that. I agree it's controversial. But I'll tell you what, you know what I think? I think it shows that every dot and tittle, every jot and tittle, I really believe that it's inspired. I believe that Sunday we're going to have God take His Word, and I think He's going to show us from the beginning to the end, it's all there. I think every event is there. As I began to talk to Dave Hunt, he said, you know what? I wouldn't be surprised that every bit of history has already been pre-recorded in God's Word. That's how incredible it is. It's the beginning. It's the beginning where God wants us to go. And I think it's just one more element of this whole thing. Let me not stop there, because I want to hit at least one or two more ideas that I think might encourage you. For example, not only does it do that, but the names of Jesus or Yeshua are recorded in there. And I mean, this is the kind of thing that will stop traffic in Jerusalem. For example, look at this. In Genesis 1:1, it talks about how that Yeshua, I mean, coded right there in the beginning, God, and coded in the very first verse is the name Yeshua. Want to know who God is? The text reveals it. Or what about in Isaiah 53? I mean, it talks about the sacrifice of Christ, how that He's bruised, He's offered for sin, and right there, Yeshua is my name, is coded right in the text. No doubt about what the text says the sacrifice is. It's not talking about the prophet. I'll tell you what, it brings a whole new dimension when you're talking in Israel and they begin to talk about equal letter space. You say, all right, what about Isaiah 53? Who is the one? Or when you go to Genesis 3:20 and it talks about how that God provided a coat for Adam and Eve for the sin, and right there it uses the title for Jesus. Jesus will save them. Or maybe you go to Zechariah 11:12. It talks about the 30 pieces of silver encoded right into the verse is the name Yeshua. Or maybe you like the text in Leviticus 21 where it talks about the priests and the regulations and the sacrifices, and it says, behold the blood of Jesus. Or how about in Psalm 41 where it predicts the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, and there it talks about they will plot evil, and then it mentions against Yeshua. Or it mentions Jesus by name. Or in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, the love story, the ancestry of King David, there his name is coded again, Yeshua is there. Or in Daniel 9:27, it talks about how that he will be cut off for his people, and coded right into the text is the name Yeshua. I'll tell you what, and by the way, the list doesn't stop there. I could give you another 100. And I'll tell you what it's doing. It's stopping the mouth of every single Jew in Israel. You want to know why? Because coded right into their scriptures is the name Yeshua. And it happens to be in the most incredible places. Well, there are many more. If you like this kind of thing, you would enjoy Brent Jeffrey's book. I have a few of those on the table, The Signature of God. And I'll make this available because the people that are involved in this research, it's gone way beyond those that are interested in the Bible, frankly, because no one can explain it. And I would say that it probably has caused more discussions about the validity of the Bible than any single event in the last several decades. The proof of God's Word. I don't need proof, but you know the unbelievers do. And I'll just tell you this, I think there's plenty of proof to show that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God. And if that's true, that shouldn't become our priority. And if it is the inspired Word of God, it should not only be our priority, but frankly, you want to know something? It should dominate every thought we have. There should not be anything that we would put on a higher plateau than God's written, inspired Word, the inerrant Word of God that we have been allowed to have and to hold in our hand. And so, I think the validity, the priority, and the power of it, the propagation. Oh, to be honest, I wish I had about a half a day to tell you some of the things, but I don't. I don't know of anything that's affected my life more than seeing people who want a copy of the Bible. You see, I grew up in America, in the middle of America, and everyone in my city had a Bible. Didn't mean they read it, didn't mean they believed it, but they had a copy of it. And I got the shock of my life when I went to Russia for the first time, and I actually saw people that wanted a Bible, and there was nothing that they would do short of having a Bible. They would stand in line all day long to just get a Bible. And it's not just in Russia, it's other places of the world as well. China. I can tell you that I really didn't plan to go to China. Matter of fact, I was convicted by a little girl at the end of a school year when I was involved in the work in Russia. A little girl came to me and she says, "Do you have any Chinese money?" I said, "No, I don't." She says, "Well, I want to be a missionary to China." And out of 500 students, we have maybe 100 that plan to be a missionary in some capacity. And so I said, "Well, that's great." I said, "I'll tell you what, over the summer, I'm going to pray that God will allow you to be a missionary to China, and you pray for me." And so she came back from the summer, and so she asked me, she said, "Did you go to China yet?" And I said, "No, I'm not going to China." I said, "You're going to go to China, and I'm going to write." She said, "No." She said, "All summer long, I've been praying that God would send you to China." I said, no, I don't even want to go to China. I said, "I don't like egg rolls, and I don't like any." "No," I said, no. I said, "That's you." And I said, "I'm going to Russia. You're going to China." She says, "Well, I've been praying that God would let you go to China because I want some Chinese money." And I said, "Well, I'll try to get you some Chinese money, but you know, just stop the praying right now." Because and so about 3 or 4 months later, she came to me and she said, "Are you thinking about going to China?" And I said, "No, I'm not." I said, "You are going to China." And I mean, this little girl just, I tried to avoid her. And but you know, I was so convicted because as I would pray for this little girl to go to China, every time I turn on the television, you know what, there would be a report on China. And furthermore, I have a travel agent back home who's a good friend of mine, and he called me and he said, "Hey, have you ever thought about going to China?" I mean, it was like a plague. You know, and a friend called up and said, "Hey, let's go to dinner tonight." "All right." And we go to a Chinese restaurant. I said, I know. I said, this is not even fair. And after a while, you know what I could say? I could say, God is clearly urging my heart for China. And I begin to think about 1.2 billion souls in China. And so we went in the first time. I won't give you all the details other than to say that there were 10 of us that went in. We went in with on a so-called business trip, computer business. I'd say 8 of the 10 didn't even know how to turn a computer on. Didn't matter. We looked impressive. We were dressed up. We had all kinds of suitcases that looked like computers were in them and manuals. And I'll just tell you that we had 13 suitcases loaded with 70 pounds apiece. We had a strategy to get through the airport of a certain city. Our contact said, upon a given signal, walk through the customs. And he said, if someone gets caught, don't turn back. You've got to keep going. And all that sounded good until we got there, and all of our suitcases came out except for one. As we counted the bag tags, it was mine. I thought, you know, I bet they've got that back there. I bet they've opened that up, and I bet they're looking at 70 pounds of Bible. And then we saw the signal. Our counterpart gave the signal. You know what? We had a signal when to go, but we had no signal to say, "No, we're not ready yet." And so we prayed this simple prayer. "Lord, if it's all the same to you, would you deliver that bag?" And within 5 seconds, that bag came out. And then I began to wonder, I bet they've looked in that bag, and they're just seeing who's going to get it, and they're going to... But we put it on the cart, and as we begin to walk through, I mean, they're checking every single suitcase as we go through customs. And all of a sudden, when we're 2 people away, a ruckus starts on one end of the airport. And all the customs people go down there to take care of the ruckus, and we walk straight through customs. They didn't check one single suitcase or find one single Bible. As we left the morning, I was in a second grade class. And I asked a little second grader to pray. You know what he prayed? He says, "God, I'm praying that you'll close the eyes of the people at customs." He did exactly that. And we had the thrill of watching people come throughout the night to pick up the Bibles that they knew were coming. Every Bible was accounted for. Within hours, every single Bible was delivered as God would have it to be done. Several months later, we decided to go again. This time, we had a new disguise. We went over as educational people. We left out of an airport in America. We had 29 extra suitcases. They weighed 70 to 100 pounds. The heaviest one was 105 pounds. And as we were loading those up there, this lady at United said, "Man, these are heavy."